What sort of things get you talking? What fires up your imagination? Some of my friends love cars with an intensity that I find hard to understand. They know all the models, they know all the modifications, they can talk to you very excitedly for a very long time about them. Other people devour movies and they're always coming out with these obscure quotes, so I'm not quite sure where they're from, but oh, it's from this really great movie I watched. Some people do that with books as well, where they keep telling me, you've got to read this, you've got to read this. Some people can turn any conversation around to aircraft, and others have an obsession over coffee that's sort of almost scary. You know, there are things that have gripped us, things that fire us up, things that really determine what we spend our time on. If we've got a chance, well, that's what I'd be doing. And they become things that are close to our heart and go a long way to actually define who we are. They're the things that are close to us, meaning a lot to us. And as we read the four Gospels, we see that there are things that fire Jesus up as well, things that he's passionate about. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that Peter summarized Jesus' ministry like this. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Such a beautiful and understated description of Jesus, isn't it? He went around doing good. He certainly did. We began sort of opening that up by looking at Jesus' ministry of compassion, where Matthew writes in chapter 9 that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw that need and it drew his heart to that. Like, not just to feel sorry for people or to feel pity, but he was moved to action. And he saw the need and he ministered not only to the crowds. He didn't just feed the 5,000 at once, but in that crowd and in the times where he's going through the different towns, he saw individuals. He showed God's love through these practical, powerful and beautiful acts of compassion. So today I want to look at the thing that Jesus himself says is his prime mission, the very thing that brought him from heaven to earth. It's there in that last verse in that passage, verse 10 of Luke 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's sort of funny him putting it in third person. Next week we'll look at him really getting to his heart. But here, that's Jesus, that's what I'm about. I've come to seek and to save the lost. Soldiers are sent on search and destroy missions. Jesus is on a seek and save mission, looking for those that he can bring into God's family. It was the thing that he came to earth to do. It was what he spent his life doing. It's what he gave his life for. It was what he rose from the dead to secure. It gives us an insight into what Jesus' passion is. And that most famous of all verses, John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Now, Martin Luther describes that little verse as the Bible in miniature. Like it's that's the hub of all that we see. The whole flow of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is in that verse. Out of his love for a fallen, rebellious and helpless humanity, God set this plan of salvation in action. And did you notice that Jesus said that God gave his only Son? It wasn't that he begrudged sending Jesus or that he felt compelled to send Jesus, and not even that he sent Jesus, but that he gave Jesus to this world out of his great love for it. There was no compulsion on God to do it. He chose to do it because his heart is set on reconciling people to himself. That brings God great joy. God delights in saving people who were his enemies and making them part of his very own family. Jesus tells a parable about a woman who is sweeping and searching her house because she's lost a little coin. And she sweeps and she searches until she finds it. And when she does, she's so happy, she invites all her neighbours around for a party. I can imagine them sort of coming in and go, "Wow, great, what's the party in honour of? This little coin I found." Oh, okay. Sort of like a bit of a head scratch, but she was so excited, so overjoyed to find what was lost. Jesus goes on to say after that, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, if it's the rejoicing is being done in the presence of God's angels, but not by those angels, who's the one rejoicing? It's God, isn't it? God's rejoicing here in the presence of his angels over just one sinner who repents. And then Jesus goes on to tell another story about a father who runs down the road and sweeps up his lost son in his arms and brings him back and holds a great feast because my son was lost, but now he's found. That's the heart of God the Father, rejoicing when he brings people home into his family. And Jesus has that same heart, the same passion. It was his joy to come to earth and glorify his Father by saving a people for himself. That's his passion. His ministry of compassion that we thought about a couple of weeks ago, that's a beautiful expression of God's love. But physical healing, as wonderful as that is, isn't meeting our greatest need. It's Jesus' heart for the lost that points us to our ultimate need, and that how that need is met in him, because he seeks and he saves. Let's look at how Jesus seeks here in this passage. Because I could have chosen so many episodes in Jesus' life where he sought people out and told them the good news. But Luke 19 not only contains, you know, the words of Jesus' mission in verse 10, but we see it lived out in his interaction with Zacchaeus. The beginning of Luke 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, heading through the town of Jericho. And there are heaps of roads to Jerusalem. And the one between Jericho and Jerusalem is notorious for how dangerous it is. Remember how Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan? It was on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem that the man gets beaten within an inch of his life. So why did Jesus choose this way to go? He could have picked a safer way to go to Jerusalem. Well, by the end of the passage, we see that he went there especially for Zacchaeus. Jesus stopped and went through this town for just one man. And that happens many times in the Gospels. One time, he gets the disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee in a boat. They go through a terrible storm. They get to the other side. He meets a man who's possessed by demons. He sets that man free and restores him. And then the very next thing he does is gets his disciples back in the boat and they head back. Like all that for just that one man. The one man that the locals feared and hated is the one that Jesus went all that way to seek and to save and to bring home. Jesus often goes out of the way. He's constantly interrupted on his travels by people coming to him or him seeking out and saving. Well, he came all the way from heaven to earth to do that. So on earth, we see him doing that all the time. And so when Jesus sees Zacchaeus up that tree, he calls him by name, invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, and he was focused on him. And he was focused on Zacchaeus, even when that meant that Jesus' reputation was going to be in tatters. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, and we see there how people stood around outside muttering to each other, oh, he's going to be the guest of a sinner. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, puts their whinging like this. What business does he have getting cozy with this crook? That's the sort of sense of what's going on. People, no one would have gone to Zacchaeus' house, but here's Jesus going. But by now, Jesus would be used to people saying things like this. We've heard it time and time again, and it didn't stop him. It'd be like Jesus coming to your street and inviting himself to the house of the family who everyone talks about in the street. You know, that family, the one that everyone talks about, but they never talk to. Well, Zacchaeus was a rich man. His house was probably the best in the street, but he and his family were outcasts. We learned that he was the chief tax collector, and we all sort of hate the tax man, but nowadays they're sort of nice and impersonal. Back then and there, it was very personal. Zacchaeus went around and collected the taxes from you, and he made his money through commissions. And he got those commissions by extorting people for as much as he could get out of them. That was the way the Romans worked the situation. You collect the tax, whatever you can get out of people on top of that, that's yours to keep. So when people saw Zacchaeus on his imported horse and driving his German chariot, they knew it was their money that he'd ripped off that was paying his lifestyle. So he was a hated man. And he's the man who Jesus is seeking out. In the previous chapter, Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible with man, but it is possible with God. Here with Zacchaeus, Jesus shows the truth of that no one is beyond the reach of God's salvation. No one is beyond the reach of God's salvation. So if Jesus was on earth today, seeking and saving the lost, where would he be doing that? Would he be having meetings in church? Well, probably. He spoke in the synagogues in his time, but his greatest work was done with people who probably didn't go to synagogue or who were banned from the synagogue because, like Zacchaeus, they were unclean and working for the Romans. So Jesus would be with that family that no one speaks to. He'd probably be at Twin Towns or the Bowls Club. He'd be talking to people after Mardi Gras last night. He wouldn't be with the people who were praying for hail on Mardi Gras last night. Now, all the good people were whispering about Jesus. He's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, he's neither of the first two, but he definitely was the third. He was happy to be known as a friend of sinners. And sinners, who good people sort of were happy to say, well, they're who the sinners are, they were attracted to Jesus. He didn't sort of evangelize them. He didn't sort of preach at them, but his presence with them just drew them to him. The friendship was both ways. So I'd like you to picture that the scene here in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus' dinner with Jesus. Like we did with the weeping songs and the Psalms, let's sort of look at the emotion of what's going on in this passage. It's a bustling scene. There's many people in it. There's Zacchaeus and his family and friends inside with Jesus, and the people outside having a whinge. So let's find Zacchaeus the middle of all that. He's just declared what he said in verse 8 about giving his wealth away. He's just heard Jesus say that he's a son of Abraham as well. So you found him. Look at his face. What do you see? There might be a mix of emotions there, mightn't there? It's maybe just sort of wide open sort of thing. What's going on? Like everything's a bit of a blur. What's just happened? This morning he was just sort of curious about who Jesus was, but now Jesus in his house saying that he's now well and truly part of God's people, a son of Abraham. There might have been tears too, but they'd be happy tears. The tears of a lost son who's now home, loved dearly, reconciled into the family. That's a smile that's not going to be wiped off his face for a long time. Well, let's find Jesus. He's over in the corner, eyes focused on the ceiling, sort of fidgeting and checking his watch to see what the polite time is to leave. No, that's not Jesus at all, is it? He's right next to Zacchaeus. Salvation has come to this house. The same rejoicing that's happening in the presence of the angels of God is in Jesus' heart. The room is full of joy and wonder and love because this is right where Jesus wants to be. I've come to seek and save the lost. And I've sought and saved Zacchaeus. That is just right where Jesus is at. That's why he came to earth. But there's so much good for Jesus to do. There's so much need. But he doesn't treat people like a production line. He doesn't sort of say that to Zacchaeus and then give him a thumbs up and say, right, you're good, okay, good, got to go, see you later. He's having dinner with him. He's spending time with him. He's enjoying this. He stays for the day. Rejoicing over a sinner who repents isn't something to be rushed. And Jesus is perfectly fine with taking his time. These moments are to be cherished. But Jesus, there's a lot of lost people in the world. How can you stay so long in one place? What about all those people outside the door? You're doing that just for one man. Saving the world is urgent. Every moment lost might be a soul lost. Well, that's certainly what I was taught when I was younger. Preaching where vivid word pictures were painted of millions of people plunging off that wide road into eternal damnation and like lemmings rushing into the abyss. And you, Michael Boyd, are sitting on your hands while all this is happening. Yes, they might deserve that destination, but how many of them will say to their judge on that terrible day, "But Michael Boyd never told me anything about it"? Michael, what excuse will you give on that terrible day? How will you feel when you hear those anguished accusations? What are you doing here sitting and happy and safe in church when the world is literally going to hell? I grew up in a tough church. and it probably wasn't that all the time, but I certainly felt it. That when we talked about, you know, sort of evangelism sort of came up and we had like a focus on evangelism once a year, and that's what it sort of felt like all the time. And the message was, you've got to be evangelizing all the time and you've got to be at every activity the church puts on. And if there's a conflict between the two, well, we're going to see you at church, but we're going to make you feel guilty about being here while others are outside. And because I went to all the activities in church, I didn't know anyone who wasn't a Christian after a few years. I didn't have the time to get to know them. That's because they hung out in places and did things that good Christians like me should not be seen dead anywhere near. And so I got further and further away from knowing anyone who didn't know Jesus. And the only sort of solution to that the church offered was once or twice a year, you, Michael, are going to go door knock evangelizing. And as someone who is like completely introverted, I felt physically sick. You can imagine me praying that the people won't answer the door. Like, it was such a conflicted thing that I was in. Like, and it was fear, and it was guilt, and it was shame. That's why you evangelize. So let's go back to the scene at Zacchaeus' house. And let's find the fear and the guilt and the shame. No, we're not going to, are we? That's not what's going on here at all. But after this meal, what do you think the chances are of Zacchaeus telling his friends about Jesus? 100%, I reckon. He is going to be telling everyone. And what's his motivation for doing that? Not fear or guilt or shame. It's this love and joy that's overflowing from his encounter with Jesus. And so why is Jesus so patient here? He's sitting in this meal. Didn't he hear the preaching that I heard? How could he be so calm in all of that? Well, a little while ago, he'd asked his disciples to pray for workers to go out into the harvest field. He said, "The harvest's ripe. The workers are few. Ask God to send out those workers." And the Lord of the harvest is answering those prayers, because it's the 12 and then it's the 72 that get sent out. Now it's Zacchaeus and then the man formerly known as Legion, all who have been captivated by this experience of being found by Jesus. 12, 72, 3,000 at Pentecost, and now 2.3 billion people are affiliated with Christian churches. Jesus is still seeking and saving the lost. He's doing it through his people who've had that same experience as Zacchaeus. It's our joy in getting to know Jesus. And I think that's probably the mistake in the preaching I had when I was young, was it was all about what I needed to do for Jesus. It wasn't so much about what Jesus had done for me. And if they talked about what Jesus had done for me, because of that, you've got to be doing more for Jesus. You're obligated to Jesus. Maybe if I had a deeper appreciation of Jesus' love for me and the sheer joy of belonging to him, because I had that for years after I became a Christian. And then the more I got involved in church, the less that happened. Zacchaeus was me. I had that joy. The rejoicing that was taking place in heaven was my joy too. And did you notice what a simple little thing from Zacchaeus' point of view it was that was the turning point in his life? Verse 3, it says, he wanted to see who Jesus was. It's not a really deep motivation there. It's not something really spiritual. He was just curious. Heard about Jesus. Wanted to see what all the fuss was about. Wasn't looking to be saved. But God used that little thing, that curiosity, to bring him to salvation. Not sure what brought you to Jesus. It might have been curiosity. It might have been a friend just who couldn't help themselves but talk to you about Jesus. Perhaps you're here and you don't know Jesus as yet, and yet you're here. Jesus seeking you out to bring you into true life, eternal life. Wants to you to know that he loves you. And he died for you. And he sought you out to be his very own. That he knows you by name. And he's to give you that most precious gift of all, forgiveness and peace with him, calling you to put your trust in him. You know, people back in Jericho that day might have asked each other, what's Zacchaeus doing running down the road, climbing that tree for? Well, he just wants to see Jesus. But that night, Jesus could say to everyone, today salvation has come to this house. And if you're here thinking, well, that's great, that's really nice that that happened to Zacchaeus, but Jesus wouldn't be interested in me, not if he knows what I've done or the secrets that I have. I think from here I'd say that Jesus would say different to that. His heart and his joy and his passion is to seek and to save the lost, and that knows no limit. In fact, it seems that the loster you are, the more that draws his heart to you. Jesus wouldn't be following you and pursuing you and seeking you and then get to a fork in the road where you went down that way and he's just gone, well, no, that's too far. I'm not going any further. No, instead, Jesus sees you in that distress and the danger that you're in to your soul, and that just drives him further in the pursuit. It drove him all the way to the cross. And so he's calling you by name. He knows you. And if Jesus is going to hate something, he hates with an infinite ferocity the sin that enslaves human beings. He hates that. So that's where we see him at his angriest, facing death, facing the effects of sin. But he treats you and I with infinite mercy and compassion. He's going to free you from its ruin and destruction. He's the good shepherd calling you by name to come home. Just in light of last night, it really sort of struck me this morning when I looked at it again. Here's Jesus with Zacchaeus. Did Jesus hate Zacchaeus before he saved him? No, he didn't at all, did he? Even though he's the chief tax collector, even though he's ripped people off, even though he's done these things, he loved him. For those of us who are Christians, did Jesus hate you before he saved you? No way. So does Jesus hate the people who went to Mardi Gras last night? No. Jesus doesn't hate. He hates what Satan has done in this world, and he is going to die to break that. But he loves you and I. Did you notice that Jesus went straight up to Zacchaeus and called him by name, even though they'd never met? Over in John chapter 10, Jesus says that I call my sheep by name. And in verse 14, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. That's Jesus' heart for the lost. That's where we are as his people. I think it's distressing when I think if we went out into the community today and said, who does God hate? I think there'd be probably, you know, LGBTQI people. Seems to be the consistent message from the church. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not because he had to, but because that's his heart. He loves to do it. For you and I, that's what we have too. We've experienced that. We know that's his heart. He's so committed to it, so passionate about it, that he was willing to suffer and die to reconcile us to himself. So perhaps hear that call if you haven't put your trust in Jesus yet. That's what he's doing today, calling people to follow him, calling them to find their rest in him, calling them, you and I, to be reconciled. How about I pray about that? And if we've got time, we've got time for some questions or thoughts about that. Let's pray. Father, first of all, thank you for the wonderful and beautiful extent of your love for this whole world, that you gave the Lord Jesus to be the way of salvation. You didn't leave us alone in our rebellion. You didn't give up on us or walk away, but you yourself provided the way to be reconciled to you out of your great love for our world. Lord Jesus, thank you as the Good Shepherd that you've sought and saved us. And for many of us, we have a story of seeing you coming and keeping running. So we thank you for your persistence and patience over many years, drawing us closer and closer to yourself. Thank you that we can have our own hearts at rest when we pray for our family members and friends and neighbours who don't know you as yet. Thank you that you don't write anyone off, but you keep searching, keep seeking, keep calling. And we pray that we might remember the joy of our salvation as well, and that out of the overflow of our happiness, that we might be good witnesses to the Lord Jesus. And Father, thank you that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus just keeps growing and growing and growing, that you don't grow tired of saving. And your patience over all these thousands of years have meant that there will be that number too big to count, all surrounding your throne, all saved by the Lord Jesus, all able to enjoy you for eternity. Lord, we thank you for that future. We thank you for the role you've given us as being ambassadors, not out of guilt or shame, but out of a response of love to your great love. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.